apologize for being so discombobulated today. I forgot my portable mic before service. I forgot my voice recorder, so I didn't get the sermon recorded. I don't know what's happening to me. Could it be old age? I don't know. We are on lesson Old Testament 23, the call of Moses. Does everyone have a handout? It is the 21st century, so everyone has a handout. A plea to our Lord using our final hymn from this morning. May God bestow on us his grace, with blessings rich provide us, and may the brightness of his face to life eternal guide us, that we his saving health may know, his gracious will and pleasure, and also to the nation show Christ's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. Thine over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation, and all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exultation. For thou shalt judge the earth, O Lord, nor suffer sin to flourish. Thy people's pasture is thy word, their souls to feed and nourish in righteous paths to keep them. O let the people praise thy worth in all good works increasing. The land shall plenteous fruit bring forth. The word is rich in blessing. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit bless us. Let all the world praise him alone. Let solemn awe possess us. Now let our hearts say, Amen. Amen. We are on Exodus 3 and 4 in the handouts. And again, we are on the same page. If you have your Bibles along and would like to open to Exodus 3 and 4 as a point of comparison, or perhaps to fill into blanks if there are some dot, dot, dots in the text, which there are, you're welcome to look around and to use your Bible as a supplementary resource to the Word of God that you have before you. We recall why Moses is in exile in this text. Why is he away from his people who are in slavery in Egypt? Why has he gone to Midian?
Because he's a murderer.
Because he has murdered. He has seen the oppression of his people, and he has murdered an Egyptian taskmaster, and he thought he had covered it up. He buried the corpse. But the word was out on him. Other Israelites had mentioned his murder to him, and Pharaoh himself had heard of it, and he was a man with a price on his head, and so he is on the lam in Midian. So we pick it up in Exodus 3. And we mentioned, last week we mentioned that he had married a woman. Anyone remember the name of the woman? Zipporah. And in Exodus 2, her father was called Reuel. And but in Exodus 3, he's going to be given the name Jethro. So Jethro and Reuel, the father-in-law of Moses, are the same person. So he is married, and he's working with his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And so he is a clerical man, which reminds us, too, of sort of Moses' tribe. Does anyone recall what tribe Moses was of?
Levi.
He's of the tribe of Levi, which eventually is going to be selected and sanctified and set apart to be the serving people. They're going to serve God in the tabernacle as they're traveling through the wilderness. When they get to Canaan 40 years after the Exodus, Levi will not get a plot of land, but will get cities in each of the territories, and so they are the scholars and the teachers. And so as they're scattered among the people, they are there for service to them and giving them the word of God. So Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb. the mountain of God. Here's your quadruple jeopardy question. Can anyone give me another name for Mount Horeb? Sinai. Sinai and Horeb are the same mountain. And of course, later, this is the mountain at which God will give Moses the Ten Commandments. So he comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. This is not George. This is not GW. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So what does that mean? Yeah, something is happening. You see a bush burning, and that is unusual in itself, especially if there's no source of the fire. They're out in the midst of the wilderness where there's nothing but sheep, and Moses, he finds a bush burning, which immediately raises the question, who set the bush on fire? And there's no one around. So it's a mystery, and he comes and he sees it, and it says that the bush was not consumed, which means there was fire coming out from the midst of the bush, but it was not being burned. It was not being darkened by the heat of the fire, nor was it being combusted so that it's left gray. Instead, it is a green bush that remains green. Now, it was a 19th and 20th century fashion to try to find naturalistic explanations for the miracles that are reported in Scripture. And so, how many of you have ever read or seen an account of a kind of bush in the desert of Sinai that emits a gas that is combustible? Well, if you're not interested, you don't look for those kind of things. But they report these things, and they do it in order to say, this is not really a miracle, but it's something that occurs naturally when you run across this certain kind of bush. When you hear that, raise your antenna. Because what they are trying to do is to take an account of a miracle in the Bible and give a naturalistic explanation for it. What's the difference between things that we can't explain in nature and a supernatural miracle? Can we make that distinction among us? Okay.
The question is, did the bush talk? At least I'm one of those yet.
We're not there yet. You're always three steps ahead of me. If you read our church fathers from the 19th century, they will distinguish between types of miracles. And what you're saying is correct. I think it was Isaac Asimov, a great science fiction writer from the 50s, 60s, and 70s, who said anything that is highly technical will look like magic to us. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you watch your flat screen TV, but I haven't a foggiest notion how that thing works. And because I don't understand how it works, it's a miracle to me. So there are many things in nature that we don't understand how or why it works, and they are apparently natural miracles because our reason doesn't understand how it works. Now, the difference is that if we study it, we may determine how it works. Understand? It is a miracle that is based on properties that are naturally built into nature. And if we study nature and study these characteristics, we can come to understand it. We have plastics today, right? Like this cup. How were we able to develop a plastic, a polymer? It's because we studied polymers in nature and we understood how by biological means polymers are made in living systems. And then we discovered by the properties of certain carbohydrates or oil derivatives that we can do the same thing using their chemical properties. So although I may not understand everything about how this was done, I understand as a chemist the chemical processes that go in to do this. And so it's not a miracle to me. It's something I understand. If we showed this to an ancient person, an aboriginal in Australia, or a person that's living in the Stone Ages in Africa, it would be a miracle to them. How did you do it? Just as when we took a picture of them, if they didn't understand our technology, they thought that we were capturing their souls because it had a miraculous nature to it. So our forefathers distinguished between natural miracles, things that we don't understand, but that we may come to understand, and supernatural miracles, miracles that God does that do not use natural processes, but circumvent natural processes. Did Jesus use chemicals or a natural process to turn water into wine? No, he used his divine prerogative to change the nature of water and to make it into wine. And that's something we will never understand or master. It's not a natural miracle. It's a supernatural miracle because God is above nature. That's what supernatural means. Super means above. Above nature. And he made the rules of nature and is not bound to the rules of nature, but can do anything that he wants. Even though by natural processes, it would be impossible. And so a supernatural miracle is always a sign that God is present. And that's why God gave miracles to his prophets, that when they spoke something new to the people, then God's presence would be affirmed by their working a miracle. Because the people would understand no man can do that, so God must be with them. On Trinity Sunday, we preached John 3, remember? What did Nicodemus say to Jesus when he approached them? Lord, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God for why? No one could do the things that you do unless he was from God. What's he talking about? He's talking about miracles. And did that help Nicodemus listen to Jesus and believe what he said?
Yes.
No. Jesus taught him and he said, how can that be? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Eventually, thank God. Yes. But in that first interaction, Jesus thumps him pretty hard. Okay. So this is a supernatural miracle. This is not something that could naturally occur, but it is the sign of God's presence and God's wanting to get someone's attention. That's what a miracle is. And to tell you the truth, why do magicians grab our attention? Because they do things that look impossible. I've said it before in Bible class. Where do the magic words hocus pocus come from?
The Latin blessing of
the Latin words of institution. Jesus says, this is my body, and in Latin, if you go to the Latin mass, it's hocus corpus meum. This is my body. Hoc est, this is corpus, body, meum, mind. Hocus. So hocus pocus is just a transposition of the syllables of the words of institution. And why do they do it? It is really blasphemous that they do it. But they're using God's words in order to apparently work a miracle when it's just a trick. And as outlandish as their tricks look, you can learn how to do it. It's not a miracle. It's a trick. And we love to be fooled. I love men. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So the angel of the Lord, this is a character that shows up throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And what does angelos mean? What's the basic meaning of the word angel?
Messenger.
Right, messenger. So the angel or the messenger of the Lord. In some languages, the gospel is called the evangel. And the EU or EV in the beginning means good. The good message, the evangel. Evangelism is getting out the good message. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so the miracle grabs his attention, and it adds a question. Why is it appropriate that when God appears, it raises questions? We're in a fallen state, and God is mysterious to us. We are not familiar with him. That's why it's such a blasphemy when people hear the word of God and judge it. You know, when again, going back to Nicodemus, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. You know, if he really believed what he had said to Jesus, that he was a great teacher, what would he have replied? Jesus, I hear you say that I have to be born again, but I don't understand a word that you're saying. Could you please explain it to me? That would be the humble word of someone who is curious about what God has said through Jesus and wants to learn. This is the attitude of Moses. God is doing something unique and different here. Instead, what does Nicodemus do? How can a man be born when he is old again? Can he climb again into his mother's womb and be born? Which is what? It's ridicule. It ridicules Jesus' word. Not Moses. He understands that there's something curious here, and instead of being critical or cynical, he wants to hear and see what this mystery is. By the way, this is a very healthy attitude towards God. We should have a curiosity, we should always have a curiosity towards God, especially when he says, my ways are above your ways and my paths above your paths. If anyone says, I understand God and I know God, red flags ought to be up. We know something about God and that's great, but should that ever remove our appetite to know him better? Can you ever in faith get to the point of saying, I've had enough of God and his word? Never. There should always be a curiosity and a joy of discovery of what the Lord and who the Lord is. So this attitude of curiosity and wonder is an appropriate attitude towards God. And when we start losing that, then you got to, you know, sort of poke yourself like the guy that's driving in the middle of the night and starts dozing off. You know, start biting your lip or shouting or something and wake yourself up again, because you're losing some of the wonder and fear of God. And this is a lifelong journey and a great thing, because there's always more to discover, always more to know, always more to apply to ourselves as sinners. So I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, any comments about that? This character in the bush, what is he called in verse 2?
Angel
of the Lord. And what is he called in verse 4?
The Lord.
The Lord and God. So, the angel of the Lord is a unique angel. Other angels are named within Scripture, and other types, seraphim and cherubim, different kinds of angels are met, but the angel of the Lord is unique. And the way he is described here and in other places have led many theologians, and I think they have a good point, of saying that this is more than an angel, but is an incarnation of God. It is an angelic enfleshment of God himself. And some have said that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. That since Jesus is not going to be born till about 1500 years after this, that this is Jesus before he took on flesh in the Virgin Mary. And that's an attractive conclusion to come, because in the New Testament in John, what is Jesus called in verse 1 of John 1? In the beginning was the Word. And here, here what is being spoken is the Word of the Lord. So if it is the Word that's being spoken, it is Jesus that is being spoken. And whether it is the Word of God in the mouth of another creature called the angel of the Lord, or whether it is Jesus Christ himself, as a practical matter, doesn't really matter. Jesus is in that Word and giving himself to Moses through this Word. Now, in the New Testament, and I'm not trying to be self-exalting, please. Angel is also used to describe the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament. And so you should regard your pastor, when he speaks the Word of God and preaches the Word of God, as the one in whose mouth Jesus is coming to you. And that's why you have to be discerning. If you come and you listen to a preacher who is giving you a false word of God, word that is not or contrary to the Scripture, should you stay and listen to him? No, because it's the spirit of Antichrist. It is saying that it is Christ while it's not giving you his word. But on the flip side of that, when you are hearing the word of God being preached and taught to you, you must regard that as coming from Jesus himself, and that Jesus is giving himself to you. And when I say that, you don't give credit to the preacher, and a preacher worth his salt doesn't want credit for that. But it is the gift and the grace of Jesus who brings himself to you, just as Jesus is here giving himself to Moses with his word. Moses, Moses, and he says, here I am. God knows Moses by name. God knows you by name. Which means he is familiar with you. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly about Moses and everyone else. Does he know that Moses is a murderer? And is God pleased with murder? And yet, by grace, God is revealing himself to a murderer, and he is going to enlist this murderer, not because of his virtue, but because of God's choice, to use him as a powerful instrument in his hand. In such a way that he's revered to this day as a hero in Scripture. Is this the Hillary Clinton defense? Again, yes, God knows the intents of man's heart, but is that what God wants? He wants his Christians to kill his enemies. It's curious to me that Joseph was a good guy and you wouldn't let me say he was good. And now Moses is an evil murderer and you won't let me say that he's bad. You guys are really tying my wrists with this stuff.
I was wrong.
That's okay. It's all right. Let's go on. Moses, Moses, and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. All right, few things. What is this that God is ordering him to do, to take the sandals off of his feet? What does this mean? Does it remind you of any event in the Lord's life? Yeah, it's reminding me a little bit of the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And when did he do that? Yeah, before they celebrated the Lord's Supper, he had them stick out their feet and he washed them. And I would suggest it's the same kind of thing here. What was Jesus doing? He was sanctifying them. Now, here's your quadruple jeopardy question. In our practice of Holy Communion, as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, why don't we wash your feet before you come to the sacrament? Or what do we do instead of washing your feet before you come to the sacrament? Yeah, we wash your feet by your confessing your sin, you're sticking your feet out, and we've had several sermons where we describe what that means. You're baptized, right? And yet the things that are under your feet, the things that are under your authority, you do not do purely. We husbands are not perfect husbands and fathers. We are in our work and in the duties that God gives us, we're not perfect, right? We sin as we walk in the things under our feet. And if anyone says, "I have no sin," what does Scripture say? They deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. And so Peter will not stick his feet out. And what does Jesus say to him? "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part in me." And how does this apply to Holy Communion? It's only active faith that worthily communes, right? And what does faith always do? If you're younger and you went through my catechism class, it should be drilled into your head. What does faith always do? God bless you. Faith always turns from sin to the Savior. And so if a person refuses to turn from his sin, should he have part of Jesus in the Lord's Supper? That's what excommunication is about. But if we have active faith, what do we want? We want our feet washed. And then Peter says, "Oh, if you've got to wash my feet, wash all of me." And he says, "You're already clean. You're already baptized. You don't have to be baptized again, but you need to return to the waters of baptism, confess your sin, and have them forgiven." Because the meal is sanctified, it is set apart. And the meal is for people who are sanctified and set apart. They are sanctified in the waters of baptism. They are made children of God. And they are sanctified in a life of repentance, a life of faith, turning from sin to the Savior. And the Lord's Supper is there to give them strength. It doesn't give them faith. It is for those who have faith already. In fact, those who have no faith are to be warned away. So this is a sacred place. God is present in the bush, and he needs to be sanctified to approach God's presence. And so he's taking off his dirty sandals and coming with his clean feet onto this holy place. Do we do that when we come into church? What's in the front of the hymnal? Anyone check out what's in the front of the hymnal? If you haven't checked it out, you may, and it may be okay because you may be doing it anyway. But this is approaching God. It's some aids in approaching God. It's a prayer on entering church. Lord, I love the habit. Thank you, Tony. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In the multitude of your tender mercies, prepare my heart that I may enter your heart, your house, to worship and confess your holy name. Before worship, O Lord, my Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter, as I come to worship you in spirit and in truth, I humbly pray that you would open my heart to the preaching of your word, so that I may repent of my sins, believe in Jesus Christ as my only Savior, and grow in grace and holiness. These are good prayers. And you may have your own prayers, which are fine to say before you come, but it's not a show that you put on, but it's wonderful to see your brothers and sisters to see you come into church, open your hymnal, and to bow your head and pray. And again, it's not for a show, but it's a good example to our children. And it's a good example to visitors. And don't do it to be showy, but to pray these prayers from your heart so that they can aid you to take your shoes off, your sandals off, and to come into the presence of God. Verse 4. So when the Lord's... verse 6. Moreover, he said... Oh, no, we got through there. 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, Tony, you wanted to know if God knows Moses' heart. These are the very thoughts that inspired Moses to kill that Egyptian. And so God is acknowledging that what Moses saw is true. His people are oppressed. But the answer is not to kill the Egyptians.
That doesn't justify that.
Right. Moses is not going to be instructed to raise up an army and to have a revolt in the city, right? So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, what is Moses thinking as he is told that God is going to send him to Pharaoh?
I got a price on my head.
is this how God gets recompense instead of putting him in prison or killing him? He says, okay, you thought so much about this, now you have to bring him out, and I'm going to help you. You don't have to do it by yourself.
Well, I think, and I think it also shows that Moses is not a perfect man.
Right.
He has reason for true guilt. He's a criminal. But what is God doing? He's raising up this criminal, and if Moses is going to Pharaoh, merely trusting in the power of Pharaoh, and in his innocence, it's done from the start. And so he has maneuvered things so that if Moses carries out his command, it can only come from faith. It can only come from Moses trusting that God is in control, and what should happen, Pharaoh locking him up and killing him, is not going to happen.
It's like Joseph and his family.
Yeah, so you see that God has maneuvered this and has come at a time when Moses' activity must be through faith and trusting not in himself, but in God and his promises. And this must also always be the stance of faith. Whenever we end up trusting ourselves, we are trusting a fool. And when it is in trust in God, it is a legitimate and good trust. And notice that God's the only one that can pull this off. If left to its natural course, it can't work. Right? Okay. Yeah, if only it weren't the coin that we were trusting in. Right. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. There's the promise. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he's giving him a sign. It's not one that he can grasp in his hand and see in his sight, but when he indeed has carried it through and has come to the end, the Exodus is accomplished and they are at Mount Sinai, Moses will say, God has done all things well. But again, it's only by faith in this promise, because at various times we're going to see it looks impossible, only by trusting God, his presence, and his work that it will take place. We have 3 minutes. We're going to do a miracle and finish this lesson. Only if God wills. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Could happen? Yeah. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a rod, the walking staff. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Smart man. I would have fled too. Is this a trick or a miracle? Is this a natural miracle or a supernatural miracle? Supernatural miracle, right. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and he fled. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Sure. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord their God, the Lord God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So this is a miracle to authenticate his word. It means that God is present with him doing this supernatural miracle so that when he makes this claim, I have met the God of our fathers in the wilderness, the miracle will affirm his claim because God is with him by the sign of the miracle. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he puts it under his shirt, on his chest. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Yuck! Ah! And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, all things are established. And so God gives three miracles as a witness to his word. Three. Jack Cashion would like that. Three. Divine repetition. Then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord my God, I am not eloquent, neither before you. You have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. He's not nimble-tongued. So the Lord said to him, who has made God's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now this is a good passage for verbal inspiration. God is not giving Moses the words that he's going to translate with his mind, the thoughts that he's going to translate with his mind into his own vernacular of words. But God himself is in the words of his mouth, expressing exactly what God wants to say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, anyone but me. I can't do this. And again, do we believe that Moses had problems speaking? I believe it. But Moses must believe that God will enable him to speak. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, he's getting frustrated. Come on, Moses. Flapping off his head there. Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. He knows everything. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Again, God in the words. God's putting the words into Moses' mouth. Moses is putting the words into Aaron's mouth. And Aaron is speaking for God. The word is God. The very words of God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So that's the call of Moses. We finished with 3 minutes to spare, which means I owe you one. God be with you. Have a good week.